who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the work of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Dear church family, let's sing from Psalter 337. 337, the first three stanzas about the wondrous testimonies of God. This evening we'll be considering Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which includes a number of things in it that cannot be contained in just one or two verses. So we have three short portions of God's Word I'd like to read to you. The first is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's hear the Word of God. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then next is Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Luke 8, verse 11. Jesus is explaining here the parable of the four kinds of seeds that were thrown by the wayside. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And then thirdly, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 20. Judge ye, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Let's now read the form of the Nicene Creed, page 2 in back of your Psalter. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us seek God's face in prayer. Holy and everlasting, majestic, faithful God, the God who dost visit the vineyard of thy church with thy man, thy God-man, who sits at thy right hand, that church that thou hast planted from everlasting in thy own mind, as it were, and realized it in time, and not realizing it until the end of the world. Lord, we thank thee that we may gather in thy house and in our homes today, and that thy church may go forward despite our needy time. Lord, look upon those whom thou hast chosen from before the foundation of the world, whom thy Son has been given them to redeem them with his precious blood. Holy Father, keep thy people for Christ's sake to the very end. Keep them from the devices of the world. Make all thy children, also in this church family, more holy, holy in Christ. Make us to be better followers of thy Son. Help us not to follow the voice of strangers. Keep us from the evil one. And Lord, help us to break every satanic snare in our lives, that we may escape the clutches of the adversary. And please, Lord, don't let us or our church dishonor thee in any way. Let our garments be washed in the Lamb's blood and be made white in his righteousness. Subdue our pride. Destroy, kill our unbelief. And help us to conquer ourselves in every respect, so that we may live for thy glory and for the good of those around us. O Lord Jesus, please make us more like thyself. Help us and redeem us, and keep us on praying ground for thy mercy's sake. Lord, remember the lost, those who don't know thee, who've rejected thee time and time again under the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, thou art not to be mocked, but oh, we beg of thee, dig and dung about these fig trees one more season and bring them to repentance. Bring our church, our nation, our state, our leaders to genuine repentance and revival and reformation. Oh God, that this great trial through which our nation is passing may not end without repentance, without national repentance. But come and bless us with the gift of repentance and faith and revival in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that this nation as a whole would be like the returning prodigal, confessing sin to thee, turning from evil ways, longing for thy fatherly hand of mercy to be extended. Lord, bless our church. Bless our families. Bless fathers, especially those among us who are out of work at the present time. Lord, minister to them out of thy fullness, grace for grace, and grant that they may return to their former employment very soon, if it could please thee. Be particularly with mothers in this busy, challenging time. Help them to run the household with the oil of love and gladness. And remember our schools. Be with the young people and the children and the seminary students, and from the youngest, the pre-K, all the way to the most advanced in education. We pray, Lord, help each one with all the challenges of education at this time. Help them to have discipline and fidelity, and do grant them minds that are eager to learn intellectually, but also spiritually. And do grant revival also among our young people and children in this day and age. And Lord, remember our denomination, as much uncertainty exists whether we can have synod meetings 5 weeks from now. We pray that thou wouldst open the way and that thou wouldst give clarity and direction, divine benediction upon those forthcoming meetings. And be particularly, as was prayed also this morning, with the theological students in their trial sermons, so that they can go out and preach in the various churches and beyond this summer, if thou art so willing it. Lord, we pray too for the medical front lines in these days and weeks and months. Be with medical workers in particular who have tested positive with the coronavirus. Heal them rapidly, O God, and may they experience thy help in the midst of the sickness and need. We pray for our leaders that they be granted wisdom and humility as they navigate this unique time with all the challenging decisions for the states and for the nation. And Lord, be particularly with seniors and those with unique needs. Help them to be graciously strengthened and protected. And be with those who are impacted in huge ways through the finances being seriously interrupted, the economic difficulties that are impacting the millions upon millions of unemployed. Lord, graciously be a wonder-working God. We thank thee for small business owners that are really the backbone of this nation, and pray that those who have reopened would be able to get business back, and that those who have not been able to reopen would be able to do so soon. Lord, have mercy upon our land. And we pray too for those who've lost loved ones from this virus and many other causes. Lord, we ask that thou wouldst do wondrous things and bring comfort in the midst of sorrow and agony. Strengthen the mourning also in our midst. Lord, fill empty places with thy gracious presence. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst graciously slow and stop the spread of the virus in also the state of Michigan. Lord, have mercy upon this state and grant that our church would be able to reopen very soon now, and that we would do so with care and caution, following the spirit of the rules and guidelines, but oh, that we would soon be able to come back together as a church family. Help us in preaching tonight. Bless thy church worldwide. Remember our missionary, Dr. DeVries, and remember the Fintelmans in Asia, and graciously minister to them all, and the Miskins as well, and have mercy, O Lord, upon each and every one. And do bless our ministers from church to church in this strange situation of preaching to nearly empty churches, Lord. Give each one of us the courage and perseverance to do so. Let the live streaming work well tonight, that people would be able to hear and worship with us. Lord, be near to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter 390, 390, all stanzas. And may the Lord bless you and bless also the gifts that you will give at the end of this service or in some other means. May God use those tithes and offerings, and we do thank you for being faithful in giving them for his causes. 390, earnest desire and supplication. Dear church family, in recent months we've spent 16 sermons expounding the basics of what we believe based on the Word of God. We call that the Apostles' Creed, from Lord's Day 7 through Lord's Day 22. It's very good. It's very good for the church repeatedly to expound those grand, basic, foundational articles of the Christian church, which so beautifully summarize what the Bible teaches. And then, in Lord's Day 23 and 24, we spent two Lord's Days on the subject of how do these things really profit us, all these truths, how do they profit us savingly? How do they prepare us for eternity? And the answer was, by faith, we are justified in believing in this triune God and these grand and glorious truths through Jesus Christ. And that's critical. It's critical again and again for a church to hear about this central doctrine of justification by faith alone. But now there's another question that we need to ask, and that is, we need to zero in, laser beam in on this question. But how do I get that faith? And how do I strengthen that faith so that I live by faith all my lifetime until the Lord comes or until I die? How do I get it? And how do I get it strengthened? It's a very important question. If I were to give something extremely valuable through words before your eyes or before your ears or both, but not show you how to get it, it would be in vain. So Lord's Day 25 is extremely important. Really, it's answering the question, how do I obtain this faith that is so essential, so that I don't just have historical faith in my mind or temporary faith or miraculous faith, those kinds of seed thrown by the wayside that I just read to you about. But how do I get it in truth so that I have that soil in my heart that receives the good seed? And I get saved by believing, and I get that faith strengthened. That's the question. And in this Lord's Day, the answer really is that we get it from the Holy Spirit, we get it by preaching, and we get it strengthened by preaching and the sacraments. So those are our three thoughts tonight. How to obtain and strengthen saving faith is a subject. From the Holy Spirit, point one. By preaching, point two. Through the sacraments, point three. So I read to you Ephesians 2, and from verse 8, we get that emphasis that we get faith by the gift of God, that's God the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Luke 8, 18, the whole passage is telling us about different kinds of hearers, and concludes then in verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear the preaching. That's point two, Luke 8, 18. And point three, 1 Corinthians 11, 24, 25, although there's many texts that could be used here, it shows how our faith gets strengthened when we remember Jesus. This do in remembrance of me, verse 24, at the sacraments. Well, let's read Lord's Day 25, questions 65 through 68. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Well, isn't it interesting that when it comes to the how question, how do we get all these things into our hearts and with saving faith, our instructor begins his answer with, from the Holy Ghost. From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. That's rather humbling, that with all the things we can do in this life, the one thing that is most needful we cannot do. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit can do it and is willing to do it and does do it in hell-worthy sinners like you and me. Really, we're talking here about the new birth that births also saving faith. We call that regeneration. John 3, Jesus tells us that no man can give this to himself. This is a gift from above. This is the Holy Ghost gift, if you will. You must be born from above, Jesus tells Nicodemus. And so in Ephesians 2, you're saved through faith. Yes, we've seen that in Lord's Day 23 and 24. But that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's the Holy Spirit who alone can give it to you. You can give yourself, to a certain extent, historical faith, believing the truth in the mind. Maybe even some temporary faith. You can work yourself up into some joy. Maybe you could even believe in some miracles, some miraculous faith. But saving faith, man by nature cannot give to himself. So what our instructor is saying is this. True faith, is not just the Word of God written by the Holy Spirit objectively in the Bible, but it's written, may I say it this way, a second time, now subjectively in my soul by the Holy Ghost, so that the truths of God's Word, these things we've been looking at for 15 Lord's days, become alive and powerful. That's the type of faith we need. That faith that humbles us, that faith that leans upon and needs the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a lot of things I can do. I can get down on my knees. I can say words to God. I can pray to a certain extent. I can work. I can seek I can engage in religious things, all good things, but I can't give myself that faith that only the Holy Spirit can work. And why not? Well, the Bible says because we're all like corrupt trees, and by nature we can only bring forth corrupt things. So we are radically, totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit for salvation. Philippians 1:29 puts it this way, "For unto it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him." Unto you is given in behalf of Christ to believe on Him. So we're saved by faith. But faith is the free gift of God. Well, you say, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible tell me to believe? Absolutely. Absolutely. Doesn't the Bible command me to repent? Doesn't Paul say God commands all men everywhere to repent? Absolutely. And doesn't Paul just say bluntly to the Philippian jailer when he asks what he must do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Absolutely. But that doesn't deny that faith is a gift of God. You see. So how can we command men, also from this pulpit, to believe if men cannot produce faith? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 says. And so what happens, you see, as we command men to believe, as we command men to repent, the Holy Spirit is pleased to grant repentance and faith in the hearts of people, sinners. So God uses the very command, the very offers and overtures of salvation as a means in His hand for the Spirit to carve out a pathway into our souls and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So, these things can be hard for us to grasp. And it's a real question, though, isn't it? How can God tell us to do what we're not able to do? And sometimes some people take this up as an entirely theoretical question. They like to raise questions to escape from the gospel, to escape from its claims, its calling, its invitation. These are people who like to talk about theology, perhaps, theoretically. Or they just want to use the escape route so they continue in their worldly ways and say, well, I can't believe and I can't repent. For some people, doctrines like this of God's grace and our responsibility are matters to debate, matters of theological discussion. For other people, their methods of escape. So I can go on with my own lifestyle in unbelief and excuse myself for not being saved. But you see, all of this is terribly, terribly unbiblical, terribly wrong. God commands us to believe. And faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, are both equally true. The way to understand this is if you come with me in your imagination a moment and imagine a paralyzed person. He can't walk. He can't move. How can you say to him, get up and walk? Or move. It's impossible. The paralyzed man is entirely incapable of it. And yet that's exactly what God does in His Word. God commands us to do the impossible thing. And you and I can come with our buts, but I can do it, our objections, our complaints. We could say, is it fair that God tells us to believe if we're not able to do so? But you see, the Bible stops all those excuses. And the Bible says, who are you, O man, to question God? It's the Lord, the Almighty, who commands you to repent and believe. It's the Lord who's commanding you to do the impossible. But it's also the Lord who says, I will work faith in the hearts of sinners. Actually, Jesus, as you know, met a paralyzed man exactly like this and gave him this exact kind of command. He said to him, stretch forth your hand. You say, wait a minute, Lord Jesus. That's our nature, right? Why would you say that to this man? Thou knowest that he cannot stretch forth his hand. It's impossible. He's paralyzed. He's impotent. So what does a man do? Does he say to Jesus, Lord, please, thou knowest I'm unable to move my hand. It's impossible, Lord, for me to do so. Look at my hand. It's withered. It's hanging by my side. It's powerless. I can't do it. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he do? Well, he makes an attempt to do the impossible. And as he makes the attempt, what happens? As the man obeys, well, the man himself probably can't explain it to you. But suddenly, the Lord does what he cannot do and gives him the strength to stretch forth his hand. And he's healed. And that's a beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit works faith. You hear the call to faith, and those of you who are believers know what this is like. And you know you can't do it, but the Holy Spirit also shows you your sinfulness, and you come to need Him, and you come to need the Lord so badly that sometimes more gradually, sometimes more suddenly, you cannot not believe. And you know, with hindsight, you didn't give yourself that faith. You know it's the gift of God, but you also know that you were responding to the call, but it was the Spirit in you, working in you, the freedom to obey. And you give Him all the credit, don't you? Absolutely, 100%. That He is willing to take your paralyzed spiritual condition, to give you ears to hear, and hearts to understand, and faith to believe, and repentance to bow. But how? How does the Holy Spirit do this now? Well, the instructor goes on to tell us, his faith proceeds from the Holy Ghost, who works faith as a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It pleaseth God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All these texts and more are proof texts here for what they're saying. But again, we may have objections, but I know someone who was converted in jail. Or I know someone who was converted just through reading the Bible at home. Or I know someone who was, I heard a conversion story actually last week, just a wonderful story of a man who picked up a hitchhiker about 40 years ago. So he was just a total unbeliever. And the hitchhiker just started opening up the Bible to him and expounding it to him, and the man couldn't shake it off, finally walked into a church, and eventually was saved. Why does the instructor only say, by the preaching of the gospel? Well, not because the instructor means to say that God never uses any other means whatsoever. Preaching the gospel, of course, is the word of God, and God always does save by the word, either by bringing the word to us or by bringing us to the word. But because the predominant way he saves is through official proclamation of the word, that's why this answer is written that way. And that's why Paul says he saves those who must be saved through the foolishness of preaching. Period. So this is God's ordinary way. This is God's common way. This is the way the vast bulk of people get saved. Oh yes, there was a thief on the cross that got saved by talking to Jesus and hearing him speak back on the cross. But how many thieves were there like that? One. How many got converted on the day of Pentecost while Peter was preaching? 3,000. You see, that's the point. Now, what this does, of course, in our instructor's mind, and ought to do in our mind, and did in Paul's mind, and did in John Calvin's mind, is that it elevates preaching to a glorious, magnificent height. And Dr. McWilliams, as I know that many of you heard the graduation message last Friday night, which was just an incredible message, did exactly that, didn't he, in preaching. He elevated preaching to its regal state, that this is the means God predominantly uses to save them who must believe. And so preaching is, well, it's the highlight of our week. It's really central in our lives. That's why the Lord's Day is the market day of the soul, as the Puritans called it, as they used to go one day a week to get their groceries at the market. So they said, spiritually, we go to get our food one day a week at God's house, and then we feed off of that for a whole week. So the father would interweave the sermons in family worship as he talked to his children every day. They talk about the sermons when they come home. This was the highlight of their week. God is meeting us in his house of prayer. This is Paul's emphasis. When the word of God is faithfully preached, it's God speaking to us. This is Calvin's emphasis. When the word of God is preached, two preachers are preaching to us. The earthly one and the Holy Spirit taking the words and sending them out into the hearts of people. Directing the words like arrows according to their soul's need, said Calvin. Westminster Larger Catechism has some great questions and answers on this. I'll just read one of them to you. Question 155, how is the word made effectual? That is, how is the word made saving in the soul of a sinner? Notice this, the Spirit of God, begins with the Holy Spirit again, maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, number one, convincing, number two, humbling sinners, number three, driving them out of themselves, four, drawing them to Christ, five, conforming them to his image, six, subduing them to his will, seven, strengthening them against temptation and corruption, eight, building them up in grace, nine, establishing their hearts in holiness, 10, and comforting them through faith unto salvation, 11. 11 things in one answer that the Holy Spirit does through the preaching of the Word of God. And actually, it's only a partial list. So, what we need to do is we need to focus with one another on the importance of preaching, not only, but I want to just focus for a few minutes with you on this thought. How can we persuade our children, and I hope I'm persuading you at the same time, based on God's word, of the importance not only of this preaching, but how should we prepare for every sermon? How should we listen to every sermon? And how should we respond afterwards to every sermon? This is critical. We're not going to just a typical audience. And even if we, in these unusual times, have to stay at home and listen, It's perhaps even more critical of a question right now, because it's tempting when you're at home to move about or to not concentrate perhaps quite as fully on the sermon. And so we need to ask ourselves, if Jesus said that we need to hear rightly, we need to be that good hearer, that fourth kind of hearer. If he said in Luke 18, take heed therefore how you hear. If we're going to have this faith worked in us and be strengthened in us, we need to hear well. We need to hear well the preached word of God. So let's look at those three thoughts under my second point. Preparing for the word, receiving the word, and following the word. When you prepare for the preached word, you need to come to God's house, or in this case, listening from afar, by prayer. You pray ahead of time. As the Puritans used to say, don't only dress your body for the sermon, for the worship, but also dress your soul with prayer. You've got to pray not just for the minister, that too, but you've got to pray for yourself that you may come to the sermons, come to worship as a needy sinner, purging your heart of carnal lusts, ready to hear the word of God. You've got to come with a holy appetite. That's the second thing. Come with a holy appetite for the word. A good appetite promotes good digestion and good growth. As newborn babes, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Coming with a good appetite means coming with a tender, teachable heart. As we read in 2 Chronicles 13, saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's why most of our forefathers actually spent time already on Saturday evening, preparing their hearts, getting into the Word, warming their souls for the Lord's Day, getting to bed on time on Saturday night, getting up sufficiently early to not have to rush and drop into the church pew at the very last minute. They wanted to come with a holy appetite for the Word, that their faith would be either planted or strengthened. And then, as we come to the worship service, now either at home or in church, we are to remember the importance of the preached word. We're to remember that the high and holy triune God of heaven and earth is speaking to us. Thomas Boston said, the voice is on earth, but the speaker is in heaven. What an awesome thought. And we're to remember that every sermon isn't just God speaking to us, but has eternal consequences. And if we don't truly hear our entire lifetime, Thomas Watson put it this way, woe be to those who go to hell with their consciences loaded with sermons. You've got to hear rightly. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. So we've got to remember that when we come under a sermon, whether at home or at church, we're entering a battle arena. That's a forethought. Remember that ahead of time. Satan will do anything to disturb you, distract you, dismantle the sermon. Anything to take away the solemn realities you're hearing. And finally, we've got to come with a loving attitude of expectation. We've got to come like the Ninevites. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, that we perish not? We've got to come with reverential fear of God and His majesty, reverential love for God and His Word, expecting Him to do great things. But it's not just a matter of preparing for our coming. It's also a matter of how do you receive the Word when you're in the house of God or when you're hearing it at home? Well, Jesus said, Luke 8, you've got to listen with understanding, he said. It's not enough to let the word fall upon the path and then you forget about it. like the stony ground here, it's not enough to let it spring up for a little while and then it's gone a few hours later. No, it's not good to let the word fall in rocky places, spring up but have no depth. It's not good to let it fall into thorn-infected ground and on Monday go back into the world and cancel out the word we hear. It's got to fall in soil that understands the word, the importance of the word, the magnitude of the word, that word must impact the totality of my life. Ezra put it, well, it was said of Ezra that he put it right before God. He set his heart, Ezra 7:10 says. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He set his heart to hear the word, to practice the word, to spread the word. That's it. Study, practice, spread. And second, we don't only need to learn to listen with understanding. We need to listen attentively to the word preached. It's interesting that in Luke 19, verse 48, when the disciples were having a crowd gather around Jesus, that Luke says, the crowd, literally in Hebrew, in Greek rather, it says, hung upon him, hearing. Hung upon him, hearing. It's a similar word to what was used in Acts 16:14. When it says, Lydia attended to the preaching of Paul, the things spoken by Paul, and was saved, and the Lord opened her heart. You see, this attentiveness involves banishing wandering thoughts, dullness of mind, drowsiness. It regards the sermon like it is, a matter of life and death. So what happens if you have if you find your mind wandering? Well, immediately, you see, you discipline yourself and you say, oh Lord, forgive me. And you get right back into the sermon. You see, because God is speaking to you. As long as the minister speaks truth, from sentence to sentence to sentence. If you miss 5 minutes, you miss the unpacking of the sermon. You're accountable on the day of judgment for what you didn't really hear, but what you could have heard. So you listen attentively. And you're willing to grow as you listen. Some people just want to be spoon-fed and hear only what they know. No, Jesus said, a preacher who preaches must bring things forth old and new. Very important part of teaching, as you probably know, is to tell people what they already know. But then go from that point and build on it. Go like building blocks, build from what they know to what they don't know, from the old to the new. And so every sermon needs old truths that people understand. It's profitable, Peter says, that I tell you old things again. But I need to build as a preacher of the gospel. We need to build as ministers in every sermon so that you walk out of here. Or if you're at your home, when the sermon's done, you say, I learned something. Now, if it was all new, it'd be over your head and you wouldn't understand it. And you'd say, wow, that sounded like I was supposed to be in seminary. I don't understand that. That would not be good. But we bring you things old and new. And a good listener wants to learn, wants to grow. Now, it's interesting, that little word, attend to, when Lydia was really focused on Paul, what he was saying, it actually comes from two Latin words, to and tendo, which means to stretch or to bend, like a tendon is a sinew that stretches. So the word attend to actually means you stretch, you're using all your mental and spiritual powers to grasp the meaning of the message. So good listening is hard work. Good preaching is hard work. But good listening is hard work as well. Now, Calvin actually said to his congregation at one point, you should work as hard at listening as I do at preaching. And that's quite a imperative for them. Or he said, another point, you should be as involved in the sermon as the preacher himself is. That's saying something. But at least we can say this. The Bible is saying we are to listen aggressively. We are to listen attentively. We are to listen applying the word as a preacher goes through the sermon, examining ourselves, thinking through. Now, some people, maybe it helps you to take notes. Other people, no, it doesn't help to take notes. It gets in the way. Whatever you do, you see, the point is, you do the very best you can to take the word to heart and to mind. So you listen well. You listen with humble, serious self-examination. Not like Peter. Lord, and what shall this man do? We can listen for other people, can't we? We all know a little bit too much of that. No, Jesus said. What is that to thee? You follow me, Peter. You listen to me, Peter. That's what we got to do. What is this sermon saying to me? How can I improve my spiritual condition through this sermon? You know, it's like going to a doctor, really. The Puritans called ministers soul physicians. So they said in preaching, you're dealing with cases of conscience. They call it casuistry. You're dealing with cases of conscience. And you're like a physician administering from pew to pew various medicines, all Christological ones, of course. But medicines for each soul's sickness. Now, what do you do when you go to a doctor and you're not feeling well, or your child's not feeling well, and the doctor examines you, and then the doctor sits down to tell you the remedy? What do? You get out a peppermint and, well, I'm not saying anything wrong with the on a peppermint in a church service, but do you just relax and not listen, let your mind wander? No, your whole body posture. The doctor is speaking to you. He's telling you what you need to do for your body. You listen carefully. Maybe you do take notes. You follow his directions. I know if I'm a doctor, my wife's not with me. So I don't understand everything very well. I write down everything he says. I come home and show it with my wife and we talk about it. This is what I got to do now. I take it very seriously. I follow his directions. And this is just for my body. In preaching, you see, God himself is the doctor through the minister. And he's coming and giving you clear directions for your never dying soul. You see, you need to listen to every bit of the sermon as carefully as you can and follow God's directions. Which leads me to my last thought. How do you then practice? How do you respond to the word afterward? A few thoughts here too. Number one, you strive to retain and pray over what you've heard. The author to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:1, we ought to give earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, retaining it after you leave the house of God isn't always easy, especially if you walk out in the church parking lot and you just start talking about something else right away. Well, there goes 90% of the sermon right there. What you need to do is you need to talk to other people about the sermon. That's what helps retain it in your memory. Talk to your children on the way home, maybe in the car already, maybe at home, family worship. Tell you men, tell your youngest children the sermon. That will be a good test for you. Tell them the sermon again at their level. Do whatever it takes. Converse with other believers about the sermon. Ask questions of one another. Don't engage in frivolous, worldly conversation right after a sermon. And don't listen for what was missing in your mind from the sermon. But take what was said. Take the food that God set on your plate under that particular sermon and eat it and digest it and ruminate over it. The Puritans would say, chew the cud. Chew the cud. And then, another point, put the sermon into action. Sermons are not just to be said, but they're to be done. Live out the sermons you hear by the grace of God. Don't be like that man in James 1, 22 to 25, who looked at himself in the mirror and straightway went out and forgot what kind of man he was. You see, in a sermon, there's a mirror put in front of us. Sometimes Christ is in the mirror, Christ is preached to us. Sometimes we see ourselves in the mirror. Our own wicked hearts are preached about to us. But whatever the subject is, we should not just go out and act like God didn't speak to us under that sermon. No, we should leave the sermon and say, what do I need to do that to change? And, you know, in the olden days, people used to come home from sermons and they had these little spiritual journals and they'd write in them resolve. They had resolutions. They made a lot of resolutions. You can see it in their diaries. Right after sermons were preached. And they prayed to God that they would follow those resolutions. You see, real listening is heeding the word of God, our text says. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, whatever you glean from it, it shall be given him. Whosoever hath not, whoever lets all the seed go, from him shall be taken that which he seemed to have. And then, thank God for the food that you received. You do that after every meal, don't you? You know, too often we pray ahead of time, which is good for the sermon. But when we get home, we forget to thank God. And we forget to really pray over the sermon we heard, that it would be applied. Joseph Alline, the Puritan, said, I go from my knees to the sermon, and I go from my sermon back to my knees. What a blessing to have those kinds of hearers. I remember a very elderly woman in our congregation who's now no longer with us. She said, those were in the days where there were three sermons. And it was true. She never looked up at me once when I preached. Never. She was always looking down, writing. And she told me one time, she said, the best way for me to listen is to take copious notes. And then Sunday night, she said, the best time of my Lord's Day is I put those notes out on my bed. I get down on my knees, and I just pray my way through them. Every application, I pray over it from my own heart. She said, sometimes it takes 45 minutes to an hour to get through them, but that's the best part of my Sunday. I thought, wow, isn't that something? She's really taking these sermons to heart. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. Now, the Lord doesn't just strengthen us through the word, plant faith and strengthen faith through the word, but he also strengthens faith, not plants faith, but strengthens faith through the sacraments. And that's what we'll be getting to in the next 6 weeks. But that's also my third thought, so I want to spend a little time with that after we sing first from Psalter number 429. 2 and 4. So then, the Holy Spirit works faith, not just in our mind, but also in our hearts, in our core being, through the preaching of the Word. And when that happens, all the truths of the Bible become real, one more than another, but they become alive, and we become personally involved, and we recognize and we experience in the depths of our being that our only hope is outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, and we embrace that hope, and we love that hope, and we cherish the things of Christ. We hate sin, we love Christ, we yearn for holiness. Our life is changed. That's what saving faith does. It empties us of our righteousness, and it fills us with the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. And He continues to do that, and He continues to strengthen our faith by preaching. But along with that preaching, He brings the sacraments. Two questions I want to ask before we close about the sacraments. One is, what is a sacrament? And two, exactly how does the Holy Spirit strengthen our faith through the sacrament? Well, I think we can look at a sacrament best this way. There's four qualities to a sacrament. Number one, it's something that is commanded by Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." He said in 1 Corinthians 11, this text, "Do this in remembrance of me. Break the bread, drink the wine," and so on. So, only two sacraments. Question 68 says, how many? Only two. Not seven like Roman Catholicism. Only two sacraments that meet the criteria of a sacrament. Commanded by Christ. Number two, a sacrament contains physical elements that talk about spiritual truths. You have water in baptism. You have bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, don't you? These are all physical things. Nothing else in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a visual aid for worship. God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. And that's why there's not all kinds of icons in this church building. That's why the building itself is very simple. We don't want any visual aids to distract us. But here are God's three visual aids. They're in the sacrament: water, bread, and wine. And all three point to the blood of Christ. Three, a sacrament is never meant to stand on its own. It's always accompanied by the Word. Always accompanied by the Word. John Calvin said, "There's no true admission of the sacraments without the Word of God. For the Word of God throws life into the sacraments." Robert Bruce, an early Puritan, said, going a step further, "Let the Word come to the element and you will have a sacrament." You see, that's why at the table or when we baptize, we speak some words from the Bible with the administration of the sacrament. Because the symbolism of the bread, the water, the wine is not enough by itself. But when it's accompanied by the Word, the Spirit uses that to strengthen our faith. And then fourth, and most importantly here, a sacrament has always got to be something that represents Jesus Christ and His salvation. "Do this in remembrance of me," He says. Remembrance of me. "Do this as oft as you drink this cup and eat this bread, remembering you show the Lord's death till He come." So, baptism and the Lord's Supper are pictures that point us to the sufferings and the salvation of Jesus. And you see that over and over again in questions 66 and 67. God gives us holy visible signs and seals, 66 says, that He may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross. And then, to reinforce it, 67 says, yes, indeed, this is the one purpose of the sacraments, that we might see that the whole of our salvation depends on that one sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross. So the water symbolizes his blood, the bread symbolizes his broken body, the wine symbolizes his shed blood. It all points to Christ who died that we might live through his offering on the cross. Now, what our instructor is saying in these questions is that sacraments then always point to Jesus and always serve as signs and seals of his salvation. Signs and seals. That's familiar terminology for you, but sometimes people don't understand it very well. What exactly does that mean? Let me make it as clear as I can. Let's say, boys and girls, you're driving down, your family's driving down a road, and you see a sign suddenly that maybe has some curves on it. And you know that that means that the road is going to have some bends in it coming up. You can't see the road coming up, but you already know there's a sign that tells you what the road is going to be like. You see, it alerts you to what you're going to see. Now, the water, the bread, and the wine is like that. They're signs. We cannot see God forgiving our sins or washing away our sins. That's invisible. But what can we see? We can see clean water sprinkled on a person being baptized. And that clean water says, as surely as that water comes upon that person, so surely it's a sign that Jesus Christ, through his atoning blood, which is the water of life, will wash away all the sins of all his people. In the Lord's Supper, you can't see the Lord Jesus feeding you and strengthening you. That's invisible. I'm talking about the internal man. But you can see the bread, and you can see the wine, and you reach out and you take it, if you confess to be a believer, and you eat it, and you drink the wine, and you experience then with your physical senses what God intends to convey in a spiritual reality. And so as you eat the bread, you are to be meditating. As you drink the wine, you are to be meditating. As surely as you eat this bread, as surely as you drink this wine, so surely the blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ is your sufficient sacrifice. And he assures you, as you eat with your physical senses, that he's done the spiritual reality for you so that your faith is strengthened and you can believe it. And so as John Calvin put it, these signs are meant by God to provide what he called the doctrine of divine accommodation. God accommodates himself. We heard about accommodation this morning in the sermon, actually. But God accommodates himself to our level. Actually stoops all the way down to our physical five senses. When you take the bread, what happens? Well, the minister is speaking to you, so you hear. As you eat the bread, you taste, you see it, you smell it, and you touch it. God reaches down to all five of our senses, and through all five senses, he's saying, as surely as this is reality, as you eat and as you drink, so surely my broken body, my shed blood is your salvation. Be assured of that. It's a wonderful sign. So Lord's Supper, baptism are not just mere memorials. It's not just about the baby being baptized. It's not just about coming and just remembering something about Jesus. It's a call to see the spiritual truth in the sign and to grow in faith and be assured of it. Yes, he is mine and I am his. But the sacraments are also seals. Seals. Now, when you have a seal on something, let's say I'm flying to Brazil. I have to be very careful when I fly to Brazil because I've got a passport that's good for 10 years, but that passport expired, and I have another passport, but the Brazil thing's not in there. I have to make sure I bring the old one. If I don't bring the old one, they won't let me into the country. So I have to be really sure I have that seal with me in that old passport to get in. You see, that seal is my genuine way into the country. It's guaranteeing that I have a genuine right to enter in. So every time you see the water of baptism, God is saying to you and to me, just as surely as that bowl is filled with water, so surely God stamps the seal that the blood of Christ will wash away all my sins. It's not just a sign now, it's actually a seal. Calvin says, in the sacraments, the Lord brings himself under obligation to us as if he had given his son to us with his own handwriting. I guarantee this forgiveness. I seal it to you. The seal of the righteousness of faith, Paul speaks of in Romans 4, verse 11. So what is a sacrament? A sacrament is commanded by Christ. It uses physical elements. It's accompanied by the word. And it represents Christ and his salvation and signifies and seals that to believers. Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 92. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and then notice this, and applied to believers. So as I meditate on these things, it's not just signs and seals objectively outside of me, but the signs and seals are applied to me by the Holy Spirit. Which leads me to my last question, how then do the sacraments strengthen us? Well, I want to use an example here too as we close. Think of a truck that is used in famine relief. It's going to go into, let's say, Sudan, and it's packed full of life-giving food, and people see it coming. They're filled with joy. They say, wonderful, we're starving, and we need help. We need to have our thirst and our hunger satisfied. And so what do they do? They don't say, oh, we worship the truck. No, the truck is the means. They want the food. They want the food. You see, what happens when God strengthens us by the sacrament is he actually blesses us. The sacrament's not just a memorial, not just a picture. It's something with, and it's hard to explain that because it's the Spirit's work, and that's a bit mystical, isn't it? He takes the word and the sacrament, and he brings it home to our heart so that, as Calvin put it, there is a real presence of Christ in the sacrament, not a physical one. The physical one is just signified and sealed. But it's the spiritual thing that's sealed, you see. The physical is signified, the spiritual is sealed. And so, in that real presence, my heart is strengthened, and I believe that this is a real means of grace, and I participate in it, and when I walk away from the sacrament, I have this conviction by the grace of God that I'm a child of God who has the promises of God sealed upon my conscience, that I am washed and cleansed from all my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, the sacraments strengthen us in faith by God's working, and then they strengthen us through our faith, so that as we believe these things, that it's by God's working and through our faith, we actually benefit from them and our faith grows. So that we believe, yes, yes, Jesus died for me, unworthy me. That's what the sacraments are designed to do. The Puritans used to call this sacramental assurance because it was just such a common way that God would assure his people. So our baptism tells us that we are one with Christ, that we are to love one another. Our Lord's suppers tell us that we are in Christ and he is ours and we are his. And so strengthened in faith by the sacraments, we go forward. Preaching and sacraments strengthen our faith in all the truths that we profess to believe. That's why Martin Luther, when he was so overwhelmed sometimes, would just say to the Lord, I'm baptized. I'm baptized. He meant to say, I'm washed in the blood of Christ. That's all I need. Because the Lord had applied that to him. See, this doesn't happen automatically. That's what Rome teaches. Automatically, your sins are forgiven if you just see the wafer. No, no. There's nothing mystical in the bread. There's nothing mystical in the wine. Nothing mystical in the water. But by faith, we believe in the Son of God. And that faith is strengthened in the sacraments through our physical senses, receiving it, picturing it, and then the Holy Spirit making it a spiritual reality in our souls. That is a beautiful thing. So how radically we are dependent on the Holy Spirit, both in preaching and in the sacraments. Thank God for the Holy Spirit and for Christ in the sacrament and for the Father who gives us both the Word and the sacraments. Amen. Lord God, we thank thee so much for the means of grace, for the spiritual disciplines we call preaching and the sacraments, and we pray that we may receive that faith by the Holy Spirit through these two means in terms of strengthening, but especially receive it initially through the preaching. Lord, we pray, help us to treasure, therefore, thy word and thy worship and the sacraments, and may they be a huge blessing to us, and may we soon be able to participate together corporately again in these glorious things. Lord Jesus, we thank thee so much that thou art the center of it all, center preaching, center sacraments, and we thank thee so much, Holy Spirit, that thou art the one who makes all these things real and alive and life-transforming in our hearts. Please bless this sermon to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us close with Psalter 204. 204. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.